Thank you to the worship team. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what a joy it is to come together as the people of God and to worship, to invite his presence. One of the things I love about the two-service vacation we do every summer is I get to see the faces of people that are from the 11 that I don't normally get to see. And it's wonderful to see so many of you there. I have to say, I have concluded, though, the 9 o'clock is a bit better looking. But some of you from the 11, you're looking good. You're looking good, and it's great to be together today. Thinking of one of the lines in that song, I don't remember the exact words, but something about when the end is near, hey? And I know that yesterday Brent performed two funeral/memorial services for people that were connected in some way to Southridge. And it's this difficult time that we go through sometimes during a period of loss, and yet, as we were reminded in that song, that reminder that with Jesus, he sees us through. And there's a place that we go after our time here on earth. And what a great reminder that is. Brent has asked some of us to step in and be a team with him this summer and deliver some messages on stories before Christ. So we're talking about things from the Old Testament. And I'm going to begin. My story comes from the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning. And that's about roughly 450, 460 years before Christ. But I'm actually going to start with a story from just a few weeks ago. My boys and I, Caden and Bracton and I, we got in our motorhome right after school on about June 23rd. And we made our way back east to Minnesota. I guess Minnesota's in the center. It's not in the east. And I had the honor of being part of a ministry leadership team for this camp. Beautiful camp out there in a place called Brainerd County. It's on a beautiful lake, and it's this massive. It's like Camp Kiwanis on steroids, and then on steroids, and then on steroids some more. All the zip lines, all the motorboats, the lake on either side, and activities galore. And you know, when you're at camp and you're ministering, you have to take any opportunity you can to kind of get away, right? Because you're surrounded with people and you're always doing something. So what I discovered is that I could get up early and I could go into the cafeteria. They had this beautiful big cafeteria. They were serving over 500 people that week, meals. So you can imagine this cafeteria. But I'm one of these people, I need my morning coffee. So I discovered I could get up and I could go in there and I could pour a coffee and I could have some time just by myself. So on the very first morning, it was a Monday morning, I was sitting by the coffee machine and I was on my second or third cup, and a young man walked in. He was also on staff at the camp. And because I was near the coffee maker and he was getting a coffee, we just sort of exchanged, you know, good mornings and one of those kind of little small talk chit chats. Where are you from? He's from California. Where are you from? From Canada. And we got talking for a moment. His name was Christian. And Christian began to tell me about the reason he was at camp. You see, he had been a college football star, and he had been advancing in his college football career in the last few years, and he was kind of going down this road of excellence and greatness in football. And yet there was something in his heart of hearts where he knew that that wasn't God's plan for his life. Okay? He was aware, and it was kind of there in the back of his mind, but he continued to pursue this until such time as he suffered a serious injury this past spring, and that ended his football career. And he was now in a time and space where he was thanking God for the injury because he was recognizing, and he sort of used the story of Jonah as an example, where he had kind of, instead of going to Nineveh, he had got on a ship to another place. He was on his way for a football career, even though he knew in his heart of hearts that's not what God had for him. And so this injury came at the perfect time, and he sort of saw this summer at summer camp as being the time when he had spent some time in the belly of the whale. If you know the story, he had been spit onto dry land, and now he was seeking God. And his goal over the summer was to figure out exactly what God wanted him to do with his life. So I decided to make a challenge to him. I said, Christian, I want to pray for you this week. And on Thursday morning, I want to meet you right back here in 3 days. And I want you to come and tell me what you believe you've heard from God in terms of what is your Nineveh. Where is the plan? What does God want for your life? And you know, it's interesting because we all are on this journey of trying to discern and understand what is God's destiny for us, right? When we're called and we're the people of God, we're sort of part of this broad universal church vision, right? Bringing God's glory in the earth. But for each of us individually, I do believe God has a best. I'm not one of these people that necessarily thinks we need to like be directed every corner we turn on the street or every restaurant we go to or everything we order in a restaurant, everything we say to everybody, although I think God can direct those things. Sometimes God puts us in specific places, restaurants, scenarios to meet certain people. He directs all of that. But it's this continual journey of trying to discern and discover God's destiny. And as we go along in the course of life, seeking to follow God's will, we do end up at times taking detours, don't we? Things come up. Things kind of get in the way, and we end up taking sort of a roundabout way. And that's what a detour is. It's a roundabout way. It's a longer route from the usual route, from the usual passage. I can tell you that on this road trip back to Minnesota, all kinds of detours. And when you hit a detour, there's like a level of frustration because, well, now it's good. You know, the road isn't going to be as passable. It's going to take longer. You know, we're off track. And sometimes as believers, we end up taking detours. We know about the Old Testament, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, really one of the primary purposes of that is for God to tell us the history of his chosen people, the nation Israel, that spent 40 years in the wilderness, unable to access, unable to claim and enter the promised land he had for them, which truly was God's best. And that was because of a range of things, from their sin, their idolatry, their apostasy, but they seemed to take detour after detour after detour, and there was this delay in their ability to access and enjoy the full blessing of God. We're all faced with these things in our lives, these detours that can come up. And this morning, you know, one of the things that's great about Scripture is we can learn from people who make mistakes, but we can also learn from people who do things well. What we're going to look at this morning in the life of this guy, Nehemiah, is how he was able to avoid three significant detours. And so I'll just sort of set the stage for you. So we're roughly, as I said, about 450, 460 years before Christ. This is after the children of Israel had gone into the Babylonian captivity. They had been captive. They had been exiled. They had been dispersed. And this guy, Nehemiah, he was an important guy. First of all, he had spent most of his life from a young man working with royalty. He had somehow got this connection with kings and priests, and he managed to work his way up. And at the point in time where we pick up the story, he's the cupbearer for the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. Now, the cupbearer was the most trusted man, extremely well paid, very, very lucrative position in the kingdom, because his job was to sip the wine before the king did, to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So he had to be absolutely trusted. So in a lot of ways, you might think this guy had arrived, right? He's at the top of his game. He's in this powerful, lucrative position. Everybody knows who he is. He's the most trusted man by the king. But he got some news. He got the news that the Jews, and he was a Jew, had now begun to rebuild the temple. But that the walls around Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, and these walls, by the way, were over 4,000 kilometers long, okay? And they had been destroyed. And his heart became heavy within him because he felt like God's chosen people were exposed. This affected his countenance, and King Artaxerxes came to him and he said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? After a period of weeks of noticing this, he says, King, I'm disturbed because the wall's broken down and the people, they're vulnerable and they need to rebuild. So can I go help? Can I go? Will you release me? And this actually amounted to a demotion. Okay, it might look in the natural like he had arrived. He's in this powerful position, but he says, I'm going to give up my role. And I want to travel to Jerusalem to do something with my hands. I want to get busy and rebuild that wall. And the king of Persia favored him and trusted him and said, okay, Nehemiah, I'll let you go. So he actually let go one of his most powerful officials in his kingdom, which meant he was at risk and had to replace him. Not only did he let him go do what he wanted to do, but he sent letters with him. Letters so that if anybody tried to stop him, he would be able to pull this out and say, but I have the blessing of Artaxerxes. I'm allowed to do this. I can go. I have his permission. And so we pick up the story at a time when Nehemiah has been building. And you know, one of the things we know that he did is he went around secretly at night to inspect. And then he developed a team of people quietly. There's just a ton of leadership lessons, ton of great things out of the story of Nehemiah. But this morning, what we're going to focus on is how he completed this wall. And so we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 6, and I'll have you turn there with me in your Bibles if you have them this morning. And if not, we've got an electronic Bible that's going to shoot that up there for us. Nehemiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. It says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap in it was left, though up to that time I had not yet put the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message to me, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you. Four times they sent the message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And so the first detour that Nehemiah was faced with was the detour of negotiation. They came to him and they said, it's kind of like being wined and dined. Have you ever been wined and dined? Have you ever had somebody that really wants something from you so they take you somewhere special? They're like, Nehemiah, come on, meet us down at Ono. And to get the picture of that, where Ono was about 25 or 30 miles away. It was on the Vale of Sharon. It was on this beautiful coastal plain. It was fertile. It was a favorite caravan route. They talk about it being a garden. It was a beautiful place, a place where you might go to rest and relax. And they're like, Nehemiah, come on, let's have a chat. Come on and meet us in this beautiful spot. They want to negotiate. I think it's pretty actually comical that it's called Oh No. Because what does Nehemiah say? He says, oh no, I won't go there. But they wanted to pull him away. They wanted to pull him away from the work down to this place between Joppa and Mount Carmel. That's this gorgeous, beautiful place. The motivation was to pull him away from his work so they could have a talk. They were discouraged. They didn't want this work to continue. They were not in favor of the walls being rebuilt. And so they figured that they would negotiate. To negotiate is to bargain or to confer or to come to a deal. And you know, as we live our Christian lives, the enemy wants to negotiate with us. He wants to come along and give us reasons to kind of pull out of the work of God. We live on a small acreage here in Langley, and we've got this little white dog. His name's Chet. We hear the coyotes every night, and we know that Chet is just a perfect meal for coyotes. And then last couple of months, on a couple of occasions, we've seen this coyote come to the edge of our property, the edge of our forest, hanging out by our compost pile, and it just kind of stands there. And you'll see Chet move away from the house and begin to head out towards him. Now, that coyote is not going to come running into our yard after our dog. What that coyote wants to do is draw our dog away, because that's when the pack will pounce. And you see, that's what the enemy wants us to do. The enemy wants to pull us away from the church. The enemy wants us just to take a vacation at Ono and shut down the work of God. He wants to negotiate. And sometimes as believers, because of our affluent culture, and the enemy uses apathy where we just kind of like, yeah, we don't really need Jesus that much, right? Because we have everything. And it's easy to just negotiate and to focus on the pleasures of the world. Nehemiah says a flat out, no, I ain't going. Where else does this show up in Scripture? It shows up in a number of places. Think of Judas. Judas was willing to turn over Jesus for money. He was willing to negotiate. We see the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But Eve, just have one. Just have a bite. And then Eve gives it to Adam. Just try a little. But by trying a little, they tried a lot. And sin entered the world. We see the story in the book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, where they owned this land and they made a promise. They said, we're going to sell this land and we're going to give everything to the church. But they negotiated. They sold the land and they kept back just a little for themselves. They could have kept the whole thing if they wanted, but they had said they're going to give it all, and then they negotiated. They backed off from what they said they would do. We see Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan comes to him and he says, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you power. Tried to negotiate, right? negotiation. There's all kinds of things that we'll be out there to negotiate with. And where does it show up today? Maybe it shows up for you in that temptation to just cheat on your taxes just that little bit. You'll hire that accountant because you know that he or she is willing to kind of go into the gray area. Well, the accountant said it's okay. We water down our morals. We water down our integrity. Maybe you're a young person here today and you're in a dating relationship and you're planning to get married. And so there's that temptation to just do a little bit more in terms of your sexual pleasure. We'll just go a little farther. And then it goes too far. We negotiate. Maybe it shows up around pornography, right? Well, I'll just take one look. When I'm in the 7-Eleven lineup and there's those magazines there, do they still sell magazines or is it all internet now? I think they still sell magazines. I'll just have another look. Just gonna have a look. Or I'll just look at one page, but I won't register for the website. Negotiate, and the enemy can negotiate with us and draw us away. Drugs is another one. Well, it's just pot. And besides, it's gonna be legalized anyways. But then the pot turns to addiction, and then it turns to harder drugs. And the enemy is looking for ways to pull us away and to negotiate. And so how does Nehemiah avoid this detour? There were three things he did. One, in verse 2 it says, "But they were scheming to harm me." He perceived the evil intent of their heart. Nehemiah had the perception and the discernment to know that this was evil. And that word, scheming to harm, literally means that they wanted to kill him. He knew they were out to kill him. The second thing he did is he had a vision for the work. He says in verse 3, "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down." And one of the ways that we can ensure we don't get pulled away into this detour is by focusing on the vision for what God's given us, the work he's given us to do. And the third thing Nehemiah did is he was persistent. It says that they came to him four times, and four times he gave the same answer. Nehemiah found a way to avoid this detour of negotiation. But Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem didn't stop there. They were desperate. And so they tried something else. Turn with me, and we'll begin reading again in verse 5. "Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. And therefore, you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together.' I sent them this reply, 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head.' They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.'" What they did is they tried to trap him in the detour of intimidation. It says that they sent an open letter. Now, you need to understand the Eastern custom was as follows, was that if you sent an open letter, you were purposely showing contempt or disrespect or trying to slander somebody. Because the custom was that they would take a piece of palm leaf or papyrus and they would write their letter on there. And then what they'd do is they'd roll it up tight like a scroll. They then put it in a silk bag with a drawstring. Oh, before they did that, they'd seal it with a seal. And usually the seal was a ring that maybe they wore on their hand or they might have worn it around their neck. It was made of wood or stone or some kind of precious metal. And it had a symbol on it that represented the signature of the sender. And it was more important than even a signature is today. So they would stamp it, roll it up, put it in this silken bag, tie it up, and they wouldn't even stop there. They would then melt clay or wax and put it over the string to protect it. Because this was important, right? We see in the book of Daniel, when God gave Daniel the vision, what does he say? It's in about Daniel chapter 4, I think he says, "Seal it up until the time of the end." This is important. Seal it up, Daniel. Roll it all up. Protect it. It's important. So for them to write an open letter, they were writing this letter that everybody could see. The whole intent and the whole purpose was to slander him, was to try to humiliate him publicly. Have you ever noticed when somebody falls from ministry, Satan never attacks the ministry, he always attacks the man? Nobody ever leaves the ministry or falls from ministry because they forgot how to minister, or they no longer know how to lead, or somehow they woke up one day and they've forgotten their Bible knowledge so they can't preach anymore. That's not why they fall. They fall because Satan attacks their character. Thursday afternoon, I was with a client of mine down in Vancouver, and this is the executive leader of a large agency, about 400 staff. We met for a coaching session, and as I was driving home, and this was his last day before going on a three-week vacation, as I was driving home, my phone rang. He said, "Cam, can you read an email right now?" I said, "No, I can't. I'm driving." He says, "Well, this is really important. I'll read it to you." So he read it to me. I couldn't quite understand it. I was just up here on Fraser Highway. I was almost home. I said, "I'll pull over." I pulled over into Ralph's. I said, "Send me the email. I'll read it." And there was this email from a woman who was his chief financial officer. And in the email was this message about, it was called Moment of Madness. Was that a moment of madness when you were in my office? Did I sense something? Did I sense something between us? Because if I did, I'm interested too. And she says in the email, "But it makes no sense. You're my boss. You're married. I know I shouldn't be doing this. And so if it's not, let's just go back to normal when you get back from vacation. But if there was something there, this is your opening." He called me. He says, "Cam, what do I do?" So we began to talk it through. Are there legal implications? Why was he so afraid? He was so afraid because even if he set a boundary and said to this woman, "Sorry, I'm not interested in you," and no, there wasn't anything, and I wasn't trying to signal anything in terms of a romantic interest in you, there's that fear that now this goes sideways and slanders his reputation. It's our reputation that the enemy goes after. And the letter says, "Nehemiah, people are talking about you. The news on the street is that you're actually trying to become the king. And that's why you're building this wall. And you left the king of Persia because you want to take over. So you've got this secret plan, and that's the word on the street, and people are talking about you. And they're trying to scare him, and they're trying to intimidate him. They're trying to get him off his game so that he'll stop building the wall and run to King Artaxerxes and say, 'King, I promise it's not true.' But then maybe the king will start to be concerned and possibly even eliminate him. They want to put him on the defensive. I'm here to tell you that Satan will use public humiliation and slander whenever he can. Intimidation is really powerful. You might remember the story of Gideon. Gideon was a man of God. He was a godly judge in the book of Judges. And when God came along and said, "Gideon, those 32,000 men you have to fight against the 135,000 Amalekites, Jebusites, mosquito bites, whatever they are, that's too many. So I want you to pare down to a smaller group." And Gideon said, "Well, how am I going to do that?" He said, "Simple. Just call them all in and say, 'If you're afraid, go home.'" 22,000 were afraid. They went home. That's how he got his army down to 10,000. Of course, as we know, he got it down again because God only wanted 300. But the point is intimidation, right? Even this army of God following a leader like Gideon, intimidation comes in. What if David had been intimidated by Goliath? We have this giant that comes along for 40 days and intimidates and taunts to the point where all the men in the army are terrified and nobody will be willing to fight. Caden, can you come here for a second? Don't worry. Just come up for a second. Just come up here for a moment. Sorry. You'll be good. Just come stand in front of me here. See this boy? Well, Goliath was 9 feet tall. Turn and face me. Goliath was 9 feet tall. I'm 6 feet tall and I'm up on what, about 2 feet? So another foot higher. David goes to Saul and says, "I'll fight him." On his way, one of his brothers ridiculed him. He said, "Come on, you fight the giant? Are you kidding me? You're a little runt boy." So out comes Goliath, and this is what he does. This is intimidation. Remember, I'm even a foot taller. "Ha! You, a boy, are gonna come and fight me? I'll give your flesh to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." Can sit down now. Don't tell them that's how I usually talk to you, okay? Intimidation is a really important parenting tactic. I'm just kidding. What about Peter? When he denied Jesus, why did he do it, folks? He did it because he was intimidated. The first person to call him out was a little girl. Hey, I saw him. He was with Jesus the other day. No, I wasn't. Then a woman comes along a little bit later, same day. Ah, that man there. I saw him with Jesus. No, I wasn't. It wasn't me. You're mistaken. And then a man comes along and says the same thing. And again, Peter denied Jesus. Why? Because he was intimidated. This very man who is the rock that Christ built his church upon became so intimidated that he denied the living Christ. Jesus was constantly falsely accused. Jesus was constantly slandered. Oh, he's creating problems. He's stirring up the people. He's claiming to be a king. And besides, he doesn't pay his taxes, that Jesus guy. We should crucify him. Jesus didn't let it intimidate him. I'm going to tell you something, folks, is that as much as we want to believe the Christian life is full of greatness and blessing, and it is, the blessings of God far outweigh the curses, the Christian life is not easy. And I'm here to tell you that you will be slandered. You will be publicly humiliated. I don't know about you, but I am finding it harder and harder in the public spaces often to talk about being a Christian because there's so much anti-Christian sentiment out there now. We were a nation that was founded on godly, biblical, and Christian principles, and yet we've strayed so far away. And for us as believers, Satan wants to intimidate us and keep us away from his work. So some of us today might be actually a little intimidated and might have taken that detour. How did Nehemiah overcome? First of all, in verse 8, he denied it as fable. He didn't argue right and wrong. Very simple. He just simply said, it's not true. You've made it up, guys. It's false. He called it what it was. The second thing, he saw they were trying to make him fear. Verse 9, they were trying to frighten us, thinking that their hands will get too weak for the work and it won't be completed. And thirdly, in verse 9, it says, but I prayed. He overcame through earnest prayer. What did he pray for? He prayed for strength. A man once asked, what's the difference between a surgeon and a butcher? Well, they both use a knife. But one uses it to kill. Another uses it to restore. There's lots of words out there about us people. There's words about us as individuals. There's words about us as church. John Dryden, the 17th century British poet, once wrote, there is a lust no man can tame of loudly publishing his neighbor's shame. Hence on eagle's wings immortal scandals fly while virtuous actions are but born and die. You may never be remembered or known for the great things you do, but people will remember the things that have been said about you that aren't good. Something about that. We see a lot of this in the media these days, don't we? There's this kind of event going on south of the border that's going to take place in November. And it stars these two people, Trump and Clinton. And what we see is we see insult after insult and intimidation after intimidation. Accusation after accusation. This stuff is real. Sanballat and Tobiah remain frustrated because they still can't get to this man. They still can't get Nehemiah on a detour. They've tried to negotiate. They've tried to intimidate. And so now look at what they do next. Picking up the story at verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But Nehemiah said, should a man like me run away or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophets, prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. They come along with some money. And they contact this guy, Shemaiah, and they say, buddy, we got a hit for you. We got some bags of money here. What would they have been, Larry? Shekels? Shekels. Bags of shekels. Come on, buddy. We got some work for you. What we need you to do is we need you to go find this Nehemiah guy and prophesy. Give him a false prophecy. The detour here is the detour of false spiritual counsel. Sometimes the enemy sends messages our way that he wants us to believe about ourselves, about others. And the interesting thing about this is that this guy, Shemaiah, had once been a prophet. But because of some kind of probably a moral sin, some kind of wrongdoing, he was excluded from being a prophet. And so Sanballat and Tobiah, though, thought, well, maybe if Nehemiah is afraid, he'll listen to this guy because he once was a prophet. Okay? Now, here's the other thing, is that he comes to Nehemiah and he tries to strike fear into him and he says, let's go hide in the sanctuary. Let's go hide where they can't get us. But if you understand the temple of God, no man except the high priest was allowed to go in to the place where this guy was tempting him to go, into the holy place, into the holy of holies. That's why priests on their robes had a string around their ankle, because if they died in there, they needed to be able to pull them out. So this false prophet is coming with this false spiritual counsel and saying, hey, I'm in trouble, you're in trouble, they're coming after us, let's go hide in the temple of God. Not only did he want him away from his work and just hiding within the walls of the church, but he was going to take him to a place where God would smite him dead because he wasn't allowed in there. They were desperate. On our recent trip, one of the stops we made was in Indiana. And by the way, I loved seeing the baptism videos. Both my boys got baptized in a swimming pool in Indiana a few weeks ago, which was awesome. We'll have to pull out a video and show it one of these mornings. My son Bracton, who's gone to Club 6-7 this morning, you may have noticed he's got a cast. So here we were. We're at this motocross camp where they're being trained by some of the best pro riders internationally. And on day one of this camp, Bracton's out doing a time trial. And I watch my son go flying over this jump. And the next thing I know, I see his bike over there. And he's about probably this high in the air, flat on his back, lying like this in the air. And I see him go down over the jump, over the hill, and land on the other side. Of course, I go running. And as I get closer, I can see this left leg doing this up and down in the air, wincing in pain. And I got there, and the medic got there, and some of the other staff got there. And he said, Dad! It's broken. It's broken. I heard a pop. It's broken. I know it's broken. It's broken. What happened? I don't know what happened. He couldn't remember flying off this jump, but he was yelling, my arm is broken. My arm is broken. The medic inspected him, and the medic, she said, it's not broken. No, it's not broken. There's no swelling. It's not deformed. I don't think it's broken. And so her advice to me was, let's just take him back to the pits, put some ice, but it's not broken. And Bracton was in excruciating pain, crying, wheezing, screaming. And this medic continued to say, it's not broken. Bracton said, it's broken. She said, it's not broken. Bracton said, it's broken. And what I did is I accepted the advice of the medic. And I became a little bit of a schmuck dad. It was kind of hard on my boy. I kind of joined her in her kibitzing about, well, you're just, you know, you got to toughen up and put ice on it and you're going to be okay. And I guarantee it's not broken. We don't need to take you to the hospital. But he was in so much pain, I pulled him away from the camp and he stayed in my motorhome with me that night. He was up in the night several times in pain. And in the morning I decided, I don't care what the medic says, I'm taking him to the hospital. So I phoned Shanalisa, what's our extended health? How do we get a hold of them? How do we get access to the hospital? Long story short, we go to the hospital. We're treated wonderfully. Sure enough, his shoulders absolutely cracked right through at the top of the humerus. I've got some bad advice, folks, and I heeded it. And I had to apologize to my boy for listening to bad counsel. You know how the FBI trains their officers to recognize counterfeit money? What they do is they train them to become experts in identifying the real thing. They know real money so well, they know all the properties and the qualities of it, they know what will happen if it's bent, if it's crinkled, if it gets wet, they know what's on it, so that they don't ever even have to consider counterfeit, because they know the real thing so well that the counterfeit becomes so obvious to them. They don't sit and study counterfeit money, they study real money. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, how we sometimes want to get counsel from others. We'll even sometimes try to get advice and counsel to validate our own views. We might be wanting to make a decision that we kind of know in our heart of hearts isn't exactly God's will for us, but we might want to kind of get some validation and get somebody to agree with us, right? And sometimes we get bad advice. Sometimes we even get bad advice from people of God. Can happen. But what we're responsible for is, what do we do with it? Where are you getting your counsel from? Some people will give advice based on selfish motivations and ambitions. Just like the FBI focuses on real money, I encourage us to focus on the Word of God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that stands not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, the Word of God, Scripture, the God-breathed Scripture." And I'm not saying we shouldn't get advice from others. We should. We should be surrounding ourselves with wise people, people of God that are praying for us, and we should be seeking good counsel. But we need to know what is good counsel so that we can recognize when bad counsel comes our way. In Colossians 2:8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." You know what? Satan will disguise the news just like Sanballat and Tobiah did, by disguising it with a false prophet, with somebody who could have looked like a man of God, that he was speaking for God. The bad advice, the bad direction will come well disguised at times. I had a conversation earlier this week with a pastor that I know who was telling me a story about a woman in his congregation who has been in some marital strife. And the challenge being is that the woman had met with the pastor once and was wanting to leave and had left her partner, separated. It didn't appear she was intending to pursue any kind of relationship repair, and she was refusing to meet with the pastor again. Not only that, she had a group of friends that loved her and were praying for her and cared for her that wanted to meet with her, and she was resisting. And it's probably a situation where she was getting advice from somebody else, getting false spiritual counsel to corroborate with her and to validate her decision to leave this man and not go back to him. Where are we getting our counsel? Where are we getting our advice? And how did Nehemiah avoid this detour? There were four things. One, he knew as head of state, he must set an example. He knew he was being watched. The second thing, he discerned it as false prophecy. Again, that spirit of discernment, knowing when advice is coming our way that's not of God. Thirdly, or I think it looks like a C up there. Oh, they didn't put letters. Saw the spirit of fear. He said, "They're coming after me to make me afraid." Spirit, fear is not from God, as we know. And fourthly, he committed it to God. He even says, "Remember the men that are that have hired somebody to come after me and take me on a detour. Remember them, Lord. Go to them, God. Reveal yourself to them." And he was able to overcome. Proverbs tells us, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." When we get bad advice, we need to call it what it is. This morning, you may be here and there's something in this message that has hit home for you, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and want the worship team to make their way up. And maybe you've given some thought to something where you've kind of got off track a little bit. You're on a detour. You're kind of going a roundabout way at the moment. Maybe you've kind of begun to negotiate a little. Maybe you've become intimidated Or maybe you've received and heeded some bad advice and some bad counsel. We want to just open the altar for a few minutes as we worship again to give you an opportunity to respond. You know, I want to say this, is that Brent has been really intentional about always opening the altar for people to respond. And there's been a couple of seasons in the last year or two where we've seen God really move and we've seen people come forward and be bold and say, I want prayer. But I have noticed recently, I think the responses have been a little less. And I just want to encourage us. Don't sit and negotiate. If the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart this morning and you need to come to the altar, we have all kinds of people that can come and pray with you. Make your way forward this morning and let us just pray for you. Let us ask God to help you get back on track for whatever detour you might have kind of got caught up in. Let's worship.